Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come and gather around your word and to be able to study it. Father, there are none of us here in this room that have even begun to scratch the surface of the depth and the wonders, the amazing things and the treasures within your word. We just pray that for a lifetime we would be students of your word, studying and feasting on your word, to draw strength from it, that we would find that correction and reproof and encouragement and direction that we need from your word and all the different things that you do. That is your living and active word that you've given us. So as we study here tonight in a very special section, we just pray for insight. We pray for the ability to accept your word as a part of our life and let it live itself out in our lives before a world that's lost and desperately needs you. So we thank you for this time. May you be glorified now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kenny, would you shut that door and close that up? Thank you, sir. We're going to be looking, if you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the prodigal son. It's interesting. Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson both have made these comments at different times, saying that they believe this is the greatest short story ever written. There's more in this than what meets the eye. And I think it's one of those, kind of like last week we were talking, that there are subtleties about this parable that at first we would immediately assume that it's obviously about the son, he's a prodigal and all that, but there's another storyline that might even have been, you could very well say it's the main storyline, and it's not the number one son that we read, the prodigal, but the one son that stays home. That really the story is really all about him, more so than what it would seem to be about the other guy. But it's about both, obviously, but it's an incredible story. And I think it's important that we also understand that we have to understand parables. And let me make this statement. If you don't understand the people that he was speaking to and their culture and their time, then it's not that you won't be able to understand anything, but you will miss some of the subtleties in the message if we don't understand the culture in which it was spoken to. Now, I say that, but at the same time, you don't have to have any knowledge of any of that to be able to come to a certain level of understanding of Scripture. A person can walk into a hotel room, pick up a Gideon's Bible, begin to read it, and find themselves looking and understanding what it means to be saved. I've heard those testimonies of somebody who didn't have any biblical knowledge at all. And so we have to be very careful when we say that, you know, you need to understand the depths of the background and all those kinds of things. Yes, that's true. That's why we study. That's why we delve into it so much, because there's more there than just it's on the surface. But at the same time, this story is a good example. There's so much more that is underlining and that's involved in this story, but at the same time, even a child, I can read this story to my grandkids and they'll pick up on some of those spiritual truths. And so that's what's so beautiful about this. And we have to make sure that the application doesn't come from an incorrect interpretation of that, and that's always we always have to be careful with that. So when you understand about the story, then you also know that Jesus is speaking to a group of people 2,000 years ago that were in the Middle East, and so that in itself changes everything about it. And sometimes we make this mistake of thinking, okay, it's really just about us today, and we read things and say, what was the big deal about that? Well, it was a big deal for them in certain aspects of the story that we don't understand if you don't understand their culture. Just like, you know, if you go to another part of the world even today, there's certain things that they do and they don't do that it would mean something very strange, you know, if we did here. You go to another country, they don't shake hands, they just, you know, nod at you, or they do weird things, or, you know, when they do shake hands, they shake hands in a special way, or go to rusher somewhere and have a guy kiss me, and I'm thinking, whoa, just hold on there. You know, I've told you before about being in Africa and walking down the road as we were going down to the river to do some baptisms there, and the chairman of the deacons, the head deacon of the church, comes up and grabs my hand, and he does the whole thing, you know, the whole like this thing with my hand, and we walked for 20 minutes hand in hand, and it was the creepiest thing ever, and I was just like, Lord, stop me from, save me from this moment. And I look back, and my brother-in-law, who is the devil incarnate, he's behind me about 10 feet, and he's just laughing. He's just like, because he has both of his hands in his pocket. He's been there before, and he was like, nobody's holding my hand. I've got my hands like this, and he's walking, going, and he just thinks it's hilarious because he knows how uncomfortable I am where this man is basically, I'm walking hand in hand down the road with this guy right here, and I'm thinking, no. And in Asia, it was the same. When I was in Myanmar, the men would oftentimes, it was a little better because they would grab my wrist, and they would reach over and grab my wrist and hold it for a while, and I'm like, let go of me, you know? And I knew those guys well enough, I would say, let go of me. I'd say, that's just creepy, and they were going, I don't understand that. We'd talk about our cultural differences and things like that. So you have to understand a little bit about the culture that you're talking about, and so I think it's important because their ideas, their attitudes, those kind of things existed then, and they make the story richer and make it so that we understand it even more. So a little bit of the background also, when you come to the story of the prodigal son, you know that Jesus is just a few months away from the cross, and in my mind, everything as you get closer to the cross intensifies in its message and its meaning because Christ is coming to the end of that. If you knew that you, if the doctors came in and said, you know, you have a month to live and you're going to be fine, but all of a sudden somewhere in, you know, in a month from now, in 31 days from now, you're just going to drop dead. Well, you would, the things that would go on in your life up to that point would probably be pretty intense. You would have conversations, and Jesus knows that he's about to leave. He's got a very, very short period of time, and some of the things that he says are very, very pointed. And of course, we also know that at this moment, he has developed, his relationship with the Pharisees has gone from bad to extremely bad. It never was good, but now they, as he's getting closer to the end of his ministry, those 3 years, they absolutely hate him. They resent him because in a lot of his talking and his teaching, he has pointed his fingers at the Pharisees and said, you guys are hypocrites. You've led the people. You are supposed to be the religious leaders. You're supposed to be the pastors. And you're leading people away from God into your own self-made plan of salvation that they have to do these certain things because if they do all these things, all these multiple steps, then they'll be righteous enough and they'll go to heaven, which is a lie. And they wouldn't even be. So there's this self-righteousness about them that Jesus keeps pointing his finger at and saying, you're leading people astray, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Remember, he said things like, you're a whitewashed tomb. You look all white and polished on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones, and those kind of wonderful things to say to these religious leaders. And so you come to this story. Chapter 15 of Luke, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners, by the way, when it says tax collectors and sinners, that's a huge, you know, the tax collectors were horrible, you know that, we won't get into all that because you know how bad they are. They're traitors, they're Jewish traitors, and so they were hated by the Jews. And it doesn't matter what their character is, if you were a tax collector, then you were just a traitor, and they're going to be hated by everybody. And then the sinners would be almost everybody else in their culture, okay? These would be, it's not just prostitutes, and that's kind of what you'd automatically go to, oh, so he's eating with prostitutes and drug addicts and, you know, drug dealers and all this kind of stuff. There wasn't drug addicts and drug dealers back then, even though they had their own issues. But it was really just everybody common, you know, common people at that point. So he's basically saying he's eating with those kind of people. They were all drawing near. And the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 2, grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And you have to understand, and that's very similar to today. Do you realize that hosting, so much of what we do is around food? It's not because we're Texans, it's because we're people. That's just international. You have people over, we share meals together. And there's something about that when you host somebody and you're going to, or you go out and you sit down over a meal with somebody, that you're sharing, you're talking, it's kind of an investment in those individuals. And so they're saying, why would he even host those? Why would he entertain them like that? Because that's a part of his approving of them, which it wasn't. It was the fact that he was showing them love and he was trying to bring them from where they were to saving grace. And so here they were outraged by all of this. Jesus violated everything that they knew in Judaism, all of their rules, the Sabbath, everything. He keeps pointing his finger at the Pharisees, and so they were absolutely outraged with Jesus at every turn because he was now associating with the unrighteous outcasts. And by doing that, these are the people that the Pharisees wouldn't touch, wouldn't speak to. They were very, very, you know, self-promoting, self-righteous, pompous, you know, religious leaders that just, they're the bad guy in every movie, okay? And that's who they were. And so now you have to also understand that when we get to the prodigal son, we've had two other stories. And the first story is about the lost sheep. Take a look at verse 7. It wraps up in this one verse. Luke 15, verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, he's talking about the lost sheep. One gets lost, and then the shepherd goes and tries to find that. He leaves the 99 and goes and gets the other one. And when he makes that comment over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, he's saying the 99 people, the Pharisees, who believe that they need no repentance. They believe they're already righteous. They are, you know, self-proclaimed righteous people. They're not, but that's what he says. And they understand this. He knows that they're poking them right at them. And when he says that the heaven, everybody in heaven, the angels and God himself, their joy is over the unrighteous person who comes in repentance more so than any other self-righteous person who's just as lost, but they won't repent because they don't think they need it. And he's saying, when he looks at these people, he's saying, do you realize that heaven gets no joy from you at all? He's getting great joy over these who repent and come to him. And that was the most outrageous thing that he could possibly do, in their face type of a statement. Then he comes to the second story, the story of the lost coin. Take a look, verse 10. Again, person has all these coins. They lose one. They turn the house upside down to try to find it. And then he says in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Both of these, the lost sheep and the lost coin, it talks about repentance. Those who repent. And so you Pharisees are so far from God. What he's saying is you don't even understand your need for repentance. You don't repent because you're so caught up in your own arrogance, thinking that you're all that, and you're not. And then he comes to this third story. All three of these stories are about repentance. Now, the third story, it's like it expands all of that, and just say instead of just making simple comments, it gets into the whole issue here and talks about, you know, the different elements of it. It's kind of it fleshes it out. The sinner and the rebellion and then, you know, getting to a point where you're just hopeless and then finally coming back and all that, it's kind of all wrapped up in this story. God is the seeker in the first two stories who finds and rejoices. In the third story, though, it gets into all the depths of this as we begin to look at it. And it's a very, very dramatic story. By the way, prodigal doesn't mean just somebody who has walked away. We say that, you know, oh, goodness, pray for that person. They kind of have their third son's kind of a prodigal. But it's a harsher word. It means somebody who has wasted their life. It's somebody who has been doing senseless things, reckless things, selfish things. And so it's not just a simple word of saying they've kind of gone down their own road. They started to walk away from the family. It's much greater than that. It means somebody who has had resources and they've squandered all those. They've thrown everything away. They've wasted their life and their abilities and everything else. That's the word as it begins in this whole story. Verse 11. And he said there was a man who had two sons. Now, as I mentioned before, the second son that's mentioned is the one who stays home. There would be some who argue that really that's who Jesus was talking about in a very subtle way, because he represented the Pharisees. And he's talking to these sinners, and everybody's sitting around, but there's a group of Pharisees here that are being very, very, they're just outraged by what Jesus is doing. And so he tells this story. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and now the lost son. And a part of that is to point his finger right back at them, who are these self-righteous Pharisees. Verse 12. And the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. We read that and we think, okay, so you got this, 22-year-old kid who comes in, his dad and says, "Dad, I don't want to fall into the family business. Just cut me, cut my portion out, give me my portion, my inheritance, and let's call it, let me go do my own thing for a while." That's not it at all. That's not their culture. That might be our culture, and the dad would say, "So you don't want to invest in this, it's an unwise move, but Dad, just give me my inheritance now, and I got other plans." That's not it at all. In their way of looking at this, this would have been the greatest act of disrespect for the family. See, we don't even understand it that way, but their culture, this was huge. And what's shocking in the story, so the people sitting around hearing the story, this would be like if you said something outrageous in the story. And let me tell you about this story. And all of a sudden, the brother murdered his two sisters and ate the family dog. And you'd be going, "What in the world?" Well, this is kind of it's so shocking that when somebody hears this in their culture, they were like, "What?" And they would expect the next part of the story is. And so the father slapped him in the face, wrote him out of the family history. And then the next week, they had a funeral for their son that they now consider dead and done, and he's out of the family and would never speak to him ever again. It's that outrageous. And so that's what they would expect, okay? Because the kid's basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish my whole family was dead. I don't care about anybody here in my family. I want my cash, and I don't care about anything about the legacy, about my family responsibilities. I don't care about my brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, mom. Don't care about her either. I'm out." So this is not simply saying, "Hey, I know I'm going to get an inheritance. Why don't you let me have it early?" It's not anything like that at all. And then it says, and then notice when you go all the way down to verse 24, this is the response, because this is how he thought of this whole entire thing when he says, "For this my son was dead." See, when his son comes back, he says, "This is an amazing thing, because my son was dead, dead to me, dead to the family, dead to all that, because of the choices he made." We hear about that in our culture, but that's not a part of us. Our kids do really dumb things. I did some dumb things. Judy did some really dumb things, okay? We do those kind of things, but the family didn't write you off. They didn't say, "Well, that's it. Walk past you on the street. I have no idea who you are. You're dead to me." We don't do that. But they do in that culture, in that time. Go back to verse 12. When he said, "Give me the share of property," that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a pretty harsh word. The sale of the share of property means, give me the goods, give me the property, the portion, the material stuff, the land, the animals, the building, whatever it is, and I'm going to sell that out, because I don't care about any of, it's not the word for inheritance. It's not saying, "Let me have my inheritance." In their culture, your inheritance meant you were going to take your seat at the family table. You were going to step up and do, and be a part of the family's, the direction of the family business. That was your inheritance. So for him to say, "Give me the share of this," means, "I don't want to have anything to do with you or this family anymore. I want out of this. I just want my stuff. I don't care about anybody else, and I'm not going to step up and carry out with any of my expected responsibilities. I'm gone." No leadership, no responsibility, no accountability. He says, "Give me the cash," and then he's gone. And so, and now they're expecting, also, when he says this, they expect the father to smack the son and throw him out on the street. And then he says, "And he divided his property between them." That would have been the gasp in the crowd. They would have been going, "What? What's wrong with this dad? We know what's supposed to happen at this point. Smack the kid and throw him out on the street. He's a worthless, kid. Disown the guy. We don't care about him anymore." And yet he doesn't. He says he divided his property and he gave the kid that kind of stuff. It's an amazing thing, because in this picture here, it is the picture of us as sinners when we say to God, and every one of us have done it at some point, no, God, I'm going to do my own thing. No, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to make my own decision. At this moment, I know what you want from me, but no, I want to do this. And that's the same picture here, and God allows us to do that. It's the picture of the sinner telling God, I don't care, God, I know what you want. I remember the day that I was talking to Heather, and I said, honey, she was 16 and totally insane, and she was making some bad choices. And I said, baby, you know what's right, you know what's wrong. And she says, I know, Dad, I know. I know what God wants me, and I don't want to do it. And I thought, well, she's honest. She's stupid, but she's honest, okay? And that's that whole point of saying that we do that. We can kid ourselves in saying, oh, you know, I think God's okay with me going down this road. I love that when people come to me, they're doing something that's outrageous, totally against the Word of God, but they'll say, well, you know, I prayed about this, and I think God's okay with that. No, he's not, you know? It's a rebellion, and that's the picture here, total rebellion, verse 13. So you have this shameless request and then this horrible rebellion. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. That basically means he turned it into cash, all the stuff that he had been given. Turned it into cash and took a journey into a far country, which would have meant out of Israel into a Gentile land, which would have been outrageous. Why would any good Jew leave Israel? That's crazy. Don't leave the neighborhood. And there he squandered, which means wasted, which means he scattered it. It's a word that means taking what you have and scattering it out. He squandered his property in reckless living, which means immoral living. He just began to party. You know, just went out and thought, I'm going to take the cash I have and I'm going to go play and I'm going to go party and spend my time doing whatever. Okay? So then notice, that's the two parts of this story, okay? Where you have the son saying that he's going to go do all this, he's going to walk away and do all that. Now, a part of this that's really important is, when you look at this, is how does the dad respond to all of this? Now, the older son, and I always ask this, what has been the older son's response in here? We don't know, and so we have to be careful with speculation. It's a parable, so don't speculate too much there. But here you have this older son, and did he go to the younger son and say, man, come back, is there any kind of reconciliation? Because at the end of the story, we understand that the older son hates his dad as much as the younger son did. He's as disrespectful as he is the younger son, but he stays around, okay? So one son is this rebellious son who walks away, and the other one, he's just a self-righteous hypocrite, and he stays behind, but he also hates his dad. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, by the way, he had done that, it wasn't just by fault or bad investments, he had gone out, squandered everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and just life, in other words, happens, and he began to be in need. One of the things that that struck me is that we don't understand what a famine is. When it says that a severe famine hit the country, we know what hard times are. We know what it means to lose a job. We know what it, you know, maybe you can't pay your bills, maybe whatever. We know those kind of hardships. Some people, you know, maybe you've been there before where you went bankrupt or you lost a home or a car. Those things happen in life, and we know that. We have no idea what they're talking about when it means a severe famine. That's something completely different. This was written as a description of a famine that happened back in the early 1800s. Listen to this. The writer talks about children being sold into slavery to keep their family from starving, of men found dead every morning on the streets, and not wanting to have all the dead bodies in front of their houses, the inhabitants of the city would drag the dead bodies that were in front of their house into the front of their neighbor's house so they wouldn't be responsible for that. So you go out in the morning and you drag the dead bodies away from your property. It's basically it in this famine time. And it says, at this one point, they were talking about when the numbers of dead increased, the rulers of the city came out and declared every man was responsible for throwing the dead bodies that were in your front yard, your property. You were responsible for tossing them in the river. Can you? We can't even wrap our mind around something where a world was like that. It goes on, it says, every morning quarrels would ring out across the city as men fought over where the dead body is really tied. I think this is just odd. Small merchants would keep whips nearby to drive off the maddened beggars who would attack them and ravage the little that they had in their shops. Small merchants who had their wares on the street, like in one of the carts, they would throw themselves atop of their cart to keep the people away from that. Said men would venture out at night unarmed. Men who did venture out at night unarmed were attacked and eaten. Stray animals were killed and eaten. And it says shoe leather, rotten flesh, and garbage were all devoured. People even ate palm trees. Families and villages seen death on the brink, their own families about to die, they would brick up their doors and windows of their home so that when they died in the next few days, that the wild dogs wouldn't tear their bodies apart. And entire villages were wiped out during this period of time. When you start realizing that we don't understand a world of real famine, then you start understanding when it says that a severe famine hit, it means that people were doing horrible, horrible things. And then it goes on to say that he became in need. And it says here, when he says in verse 14, he became in need, I love this because he comes up with a plan. And this is people. This is a part of the whole story is he comes up with, and you have to understand this whole thing. Remember I mentioned last week that every one of the parables is about salvation. So here he comes up with a plan, and this is a plan for salvation. It's a plan that he was going to survive all of this. How's he do it? I will meet my own needs. I'll come up with, by pulling myself up, I'll somehow get through this. That's the plan. How am I going to get to heaven? I've got to come. I'll just be better. I'll be a better person, and that way I'll work myself to heaven. That's the plan A here. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Now, that would have been another one of the gasps in the crowd. No Jewish kid would go to a Gentile country, and then what's he going to do? He's going to find himself feeding pigs. This would be the, you know, be like, you know, finding out that your precious daughter or something was, you know, a prostitute in a city living on the street or something. I mean, just this horrible kind of condition. You'd be absolutely, you know, it would be hard to even wrap your mind around. It's kind of a strange here thing. He says in verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, I'm not really a pig farmer. I don't really understand all that. The pods they're talking about are these bean pod things that they would feed pigs, but it's to think that you've been raised to the point where pigs are completely, they're filthy, unholy creatures, and now you're hoping that you would be able to eat some pig food just to be able to survive. That's the picture you have here. It's an amazing thing when you stop to think about the point of which he has gotten in this whole thing. And so when you start looking at the story up to this point, and we're going to break this story into a couple of different times because we're not going to deal with the whole story tonight, but here you have this person who, the younger kid who represents the sinner, who says, I'm going to go off, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to live any way that I want. Then they become hopeless, they become helpless in that, and they start trying to somehow do whatever they can. Sin in their life represents this disdain for God, the disdain for God's will, to say, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do, I'm going to go my own route, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, nobody can control me, and that's the picture today. And then, of course, that sin leads to not just spiritual bankruptcy, but all kinds of pain and horrible death. Anytime we're talking about living for the Lord, it's not because we're trying to control people. It's because we want people a blessing on their life. Show me somebody who's living for the Lord and the joy in their heart and their life and that they're obedient to Scripture and they're obedient with the things that God gives them. They're not caught up in debt and all this other kind of stuff because they're living within their means. They're living to glorify God. You take the other side of that and somebody says, I'm going to live any way I want, and they end up in misery because there's nothing but sin in that, and the causes of that and the ramifications of that always come back to haunt you with just emptiness and exhaustion in life. And so here you look at this and you think, okay, this is a picture of somebody, and it's not just plan A, but plan B or C or D. We keep coming up with stuff. I'm going to fix my own life. I've counseled enough people that even when they come sometimes to talk to the pastor, they're not really, some of them are not coming to say, I'm going to repent and come back to the Lord. They want to come in and say, you know what I've decided to do is to clean up my life. I want to say, that's not going to work. It's not a matter of cleaning up your life. You can stop all the bad stuff and get healthy and do all that, but what have you done? Then you just fixed up this dying body that's going to eventually die. What about your heart? What about your soul? What about your eternity? And that's the whole picture here. When all this stuff is exhausted and he finally wakes up at the very bottom. Have you ever been amazed at what the bottom is for some people? I'm always amazed because I'm thinking, that would be the bottom for me. But it's not sometimes. And I've seen people hit the bottom and you think they are absolutely at the rock bottom. And it's not. There's another level that they'll fall into, or they still want to reject God in that middle of that. And so we're going to talk about where this leads, but we're going to do that next week as he begins to wake up and see where God's leading. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. There's a little bit of prodigal in every one of us, Father, that there's not a one person here, nobody on this planet, that has woke up and said, I'm going to follow you all the days of my life, and we never sin, we never make a mistake. We do. Rebellion is a part of our human nature, and Father, I pray that every day we would bring that spirit of rebellion and we would lay it at the cross and say, God, help this not to be a part of my life. And forgive me when it is, because I know I still trip up. I know I fall. I am so far from perfect. And Father, I'm not comparing myself to anybody else, just to you, sweet Jesus. And because when I do that, I have so much more to do. I have so much work to do in my own life. And the only possible thing that I can do to accomplish any of that is not make myself better, for I cannot, but simply to follow you more intensely, to surrender myself more humbly before you, to allow you to do the work. Just like David cried out and said, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Father, it's not anything that I'm going to be able to do in the weeks that, a couple of weeks later, as we walk through this story, to be able to see and understand your love for us and what you do. I pray that every one of us, no matter how low we get, but we would be at a point where we're tired with sin and we're ready to come home and to live for you. Father, we thank you. And we thank you for your word and the truth in it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.